2 Timothy chapter 1, title of the message, God's Salvation. Let's let unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we again thank Thee for Thy presence. Thank the Lord for the good volume of singing and for the old lines of these hymns. And we praise the Lord for the good news. We thank the Lord that Christ is able to set the sinner free. Thank the Lord that even in a moment of an instant of time, there can be that transforming work done whereby the sinner is born again of God's Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou would work even in our very midst. Speak, Lord, beyond the voice of the preacher. O God, I pray Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit and with power. I would, Lord, have words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray, Lord, that I might know that fresh anointing of the Spirit of God from on high. Hear our prayer. Who bless us in the remainder of this meeting this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the term gospel is meaningless to many people. And to others, it is obscure. And to others, it is watered down to mean many a thing. If you ask the Roman Catholic, do they know the gospel? They, of course, will answer they do. What they mean by that is that they hear the gospel narratives read in the Mass house every week. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But let me say this. There are many Protestant people who are just as dark. The gospel to them is some message that they hear from a preacher of how to get on in life, to do your best, and God will accept you come that time when you will have to leave this earth. And the quip usually that is heard is this: "Our wee man preaches the gospel." There are few who actually understand its meaning. You see, men and women, we cannot speak of the gospel without going on in the same breath to speak of God's salvation. For that is what the gospel is. It's the good news of God's salvation. It's the good news of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, he never wavered in his understanding of what the gospel was, or nor either in what he proclaimed it to be. The message that he preached during his first missionary journey in Pisidia was of this gospel, or this salvation. The message that he preached in Philippi during his second missionary journey caused them to be described as the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And in writing to the church at Ephesus, he called the word of truth the gospel of your salvation. He never deviated throughout his entire preaching ministry. And so here again, writing to young Timothy, he's found to write about the gospel. There's only one gospel. One gospel that has remained unchanging down through the passing of years, and we have no liberty to change the substance of the message. Isn't it interesting that he speaks of the gospel in connection with power? Look at the words of verse 8. He says, "But be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." I read that, and by implication I have to understand there were others who were ashamed of him. They were ashamed of him because he was a prisoner in the prison house in chains. And he's saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the gospel. But he says, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That's why Paul was never ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And the word for power is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from. And dear people, the dynamite of man is unto destruction. And how our province and how our people have known that down through many years. But the dynamite of God is unto salvation. How powerful, therefore, is this gospel? And in the days where it seems that there's a lack of power in the church, it's not the fault of the gospel. It is rather that we have lost the knowledge of how to handle it. And many today would rather handle froth and tickle the ears of the people and send them out happy rather than the scriptures of truth which are able to make men and women wise unto salvation. But in these verses, Paul is writing about that salvation, and he doesn't miss the mark. He goes straight to the nub of the issue and to defining what the gospel is. And tonight, I want us to consider the gospel is God's salvation. My text, verse 9 and 10. I want there you to see, first of all, the character of salvation. God's salvation that is in focus is more than just forgiveness. And that is obvious from where the apostle begins, even this verse of Scripture. For having spoke about the power of God in verse 8, he immediately proceeds and he says, "Who hath saved us?" You know, a true preacher delights in using good old scriptural terms. Even though many of them have fallen out of fashion, even in evangelical circles, and the word saved is an example of that. The word saved is scarcely used today. But it is often found in the New Testament. And there are three aspects to it. As to the guilt and the penalty of sin, the sinner can be saved. Ephesians 2 and the words of verse 5, "By grace are ye saved." The sinner can be saved tonight. They can know what it is to have their guilt and the penalty of sin taken away. God's salvation is once and for all. But then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the words of verse 18, and there's a different connotation to it there. For there it speaks, let me read it to you, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And the context is of the power and the habit of sin. And God, by His power, enables the sinner to know in their practical experience His salvation. And then ultimately, in connection with sin, we shall be saved. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What does it mean? It means when God saves, then that soul is hastening on towards sin's complete and final expulsion in that place where there won't even be the presence of sin. Therefore, we can declare, what a salvation. What a gospel it really is to the lost soul in their sin tonight. God saves. He keeps on saving from the power of sin. And He saves us completely and finally from the presence of sin. And you can see then why I make no apology for using the word saved. But do we need to bring all the components together as we find them in this verse? God's salvation is more than forgiveness. For notice how that Paul describes it in these words. The God who saves is also the one who simultaneously calls us. Simultaneously He calls us. And you'll notice from our text that calling is a holy calling. The calling of God in salvation is a call unto holiness. When God calls, He calls a sinner unto a holy life. Look at the verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling." This is the same truth that he has mentioned in his letter to the Thessalonica church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Dear loved one, God calls in salvation. He calls us to be holy. The command is, be holy, for I am holy. He calls us to be separate from sin. And you know, that exposes the easy believism and the lies and the deceit that abounds today from many a pulpit and many circles that encourages a sinner to just go on the same way as they're living. Just stick your hand up. Just walk the aisle. Just sign a card. But go on living the way you're living. The mark of a true conversion is a holiness in the life where before there was an absence of it. And the young people were faced with that even in the meeting on Friday night past in the mission in Moira. If those who profess God's salvation fail to live a holy life, then they are gravely disappointing one of the prime reasons for our redemption. You see, Romans 8, in the words of verse 29, states, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." To be conformed unto the image of his Son. But you will see that if holiness is an integral part of God's salvation, then so is immortality, because that is what Paul writes about in verse 10, and we'll get there in a few minutes' time. Indeed, you have the character of God's salvation summed up in three words: forgiveness, or pardon of sins, holiness, and immortality. By these words, we understand that God's salvation is not just some empty, meaningless word. It is a majestic word that comprises the full purpose of God, by which He saves and keeps and finally glorifies a soul that is lost in sin and held by many a snare. You see, that's God's purpose for you, even under the sound of the gospel in this meeting house this night. It is that you might save you from your sin. That means pardoning you from all your offenses before God and before men, and at the same time He declares you as righteous. Righteous in His sight, just as if you'd never sinned. But you know, man or woman, tonight, young person, in your sin, He also keeps you and gives you the power to overcome sin, just as Christ overcame. And He causes you in the doing of that to conform you by His Spirit more and more unto the image of Christ. To be more like Him, if you like, until that day, finally, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is in heaven, with new bodies fitted for the new world. There's your comprehensive character of salvation: forgiveness, holiness, immortality. God's salvation is not just for time in this earth, you see. It is for life. It is for when you have to meet the last great enemy, which is death. Salvation of God is for all eternity. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, he uses two words in verse 3 of chapter 2. He is not guilty of being mean. He's not guilty of being meager over God's salvation where it's concerned. But rather than minimize it, he seeks to speak of the greatness of it. And he pens these words. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So great. That remains a poignant question to the Christ rejecter tonight. That remains a poignant question to those who have heard of God's salvation many times over. How could you neglect it? Having heard something of the character and makeup of God's salvation, let me ask you another question. How could you better it? Be honest. How could you better it? And of course, the answer is that you couldn't. It simply is so great. So great. But I wonder, will you take it for yourself? And not just be content to be hearing it. And ticking a box that you were in the house of God twice this Lord's Day again. But I wonder, will you take it for yourself, be saved tonight as God's Spirit strives with you. Not only have we the character of God's salvation, but you'll notice the source of salvation. Where does such a great salvation come from? Paul is found to give the answer to that in the course of his text, and he does so in both a negative and a positive manner. You'll notice in the words of verse 9 again, not according to our works, there's a negative, before the world began. That's the end of it. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I want to start there. I want you to see the timing of this salvation that is in view. These words cause us to trace the river of salvation right back to its source. And that takes us back before time, to eternity past. The words are in verse 9 there, before the world began. That little phrase is words which can be rendered before eternal times, before time began, from all eternity. You turn over to Titus chapter 1, and the words of verse 2 is just a page over. You will see again the same words. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In other words, God's salvation was not a sudden whim with God Almighty. It was planned. It was put in place before the world was formed. I want you to turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. There you will find an old man and a child. The child is the Christ child. The old man is Simeon. And here the Savior is brought at 8 days old, as according to the law, by Mary and by Joseph. And you'll notice the words of verse 30. This is what Simeon says now. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is what he was longing for. And he didn't want to stay about this whole world anymore. Why? Because he had seen thy salvation. Now look at the next verse. It says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And it means before the face, before the presence of, before the appearance of all people. Before sin happened or came into this world, before the sinner came from the fall of Adam, before the sinful world was known by its curse, God's salvation was drawn up and it was ready. It was prepared. And that's something that was also revealed unto Peter. As the words of 1 Peter 1 and 20 speaks to us. Because there he's speaking about the Lamb. And he mentions the precious blood of Christ as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he goes on, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The plan of God's salvation was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The last times is the time from Christ's first appearance to his coming again. But Peter says, salvation was foreordained before the foundation of the world. See that word foundation, by the way? It brings us into the architect's office. And you know, the architect in his office, he has the conception of the house that is in his mind. And some of these architects like to be brave and fancy about their work. And he has a conception about the sort of design and house that he would like or that this customer wants. And he has it there. And then, from that conception, he sets about his drawing, which will see him include all the things that the inhabitants of that house will need. The sketch, initially, the conception, that wouldn't do for the planning office. They want the whole detail. And when there's not enough detail, you know what happens? It comes back to you, and you get a bit frustrated and hesitant and so forth, and time goes on. And men and women, just bring that into this text of Scripture. So it was with the Creator of the universe. He first conceived the plan, and then the planning to bring about all that sinful mankind would need. He sees them, as it were, already occupying His house. And the chief need that Almighty God knew that sinful man would need, it was to be have their sin dealt with. And even before the emergence of sin, there was the emergence of grace. In the fullness of time, that plan was then put into effect, so that we shall note by other words, even in our text tonight. I want you to consider also the purpose of God in salvation. It says there, it's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. You know, there are countless numbers of people today who still think that acceptance with a holy God can be secured by their own merit, and that their entrance into heaven will be achieved by their own works. There's people sitting, no doubt, in our churches tonight, and maybe even here tonight before this preacher, and that's what you have in your mind and heart, that somehow God will accept you because you never missed the house of God in the Lord's day, because you were a good neighbor, because you were a good worker, and all we can go on and say many another thing. The New Testament in its entirety, it dispels such a false premise. While God's salvation is, and watch my words, unto good works. In other words, that is the outworking after one's conversion. It is to do those things that please God as a mark of our gratuity, as a mark of our fruit of our love. We want to do those things that please Him. It's unto good works. But this text, along with others, proves that it is not of works. Sinful man cannot attain God's salvation by anything that they might do, be a religious nature or otherwise. If it were of good works, then it would not be of God's purpose and grace as we have it in this text. Out of God's infinite grace, He purposed the loving plan of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here is the source of God's salvation. It's through His purpose and His grace. You'll see His grace is noted in the giving of God in salvation. There's a giving in view in our text, because it says in verse 9 again, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God's own purpose and grace was given in the person of His own begotten Son. He gave us this from eternity past in Christ. Before man could ever do any work, indeed before history could be made, before time and in eternity past, God gave sinful man His purpose and His grace when He gave Christ to be our Savior and to be our Redeemer. He couldn't give any greater than His own dear Son, who in the fullness of time was come. He was obedient to the Father's will in that He came from heaven's glory to take unto Himself the form of our nature, yet without sin. Why? So that one day He would go to the cross of Calvary. One day He would purchase God's salvation. For it was Christ who paid the price. It was Christ who gave Himself the just for the unjust, so that He might save His people. We cannot fathom the mind of God in all of this, but we know from these words that the source of God's salvation was all of His purpose and grace. It was simply according to the good pleasure of His will that He should set His love upon sinful, lost mankind, when He could justly have let each one of us go to a lost eternity in hell. For that's what every one of us deserve. And that people that He set His love upon in eternity past, He gave them unto Christ, that Christ might redeem them when the fullness of time was come. Oh, men and women, it was there at the cross that the Savior purchased eternal life for His people. And my friend, what you need to know tonight is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His salvation is all of His grace. That ought to engender a deep sense of gratitude in the deepest recesses of your heart, because it excludes all boasting. You can't work for it. You can't pay it. It's all of God's grace. But you know, it also brings peace and assurance to know that your salvation and safety doesn't depend upon anything that you or I can do. It depends on God's own grace. That means that it is God alone to whom you must turn. Like Jonah could say in the belly of the great fish, salvation is all of the Lord, is all of God. And you can experience that, and you can know it for yourself if you will but repent of your sin. That means turning from it and turning by faith unto Christ and accept God's free gift as it is offered to you in the gospel. You see, you can't separate the gospel from God's salvation. And we've noted the source of it. It's all of God. Don't be a fool tonight thinking that you can get your way to heaven by some other means. Don't be a fool. Some other means is spoken against in John 10 as the hireling, as the thief. You can't get to heaven by some other means. I don't care what you present before me tonight or before God tonight. It's all of God's grace. You must come by the way of the cross. For you see, I want you to see here finally the appearance of God's salvation. God's salvation rests firmly upon the work that Christ Jesus performed at His first appearing. That is the appearing that is in mind. As the apostle goes on from verse 9 into verse 10, let me read it to you. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You'll appreciate that there are other appearings of Christ that are spoken of in particular, Hebrews chapter 9. Let me tell you about them. Hebrews chapter 9, He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's verse 26. Verse 24, He has returned to heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 28 is another one. And He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's three appearings. But it is the first of these that is in view in our text. For in the unfolding of God's so great salvation, there was the manifesting or the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What did He do in His appearing to manifest God's purpose of grace? We have it at the end of verse 10. First of all, He abolished death. And death is to the fore. And it's to the fore because it is the one word that summarizes our human predicament due to sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. For by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin. So death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There are but two texts of Scripture that prove my point. Death is the grim penalty that sin pays. And there is physical death. What is physical death, men and women? It's a separation of body and soul. Soul lives on. Body dies. But then there is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that's what happened when Adam fell in the garden. He began to die physically, but he was spiritually apart from God now. That friendship, that union was broken. And there's a distance between the Creator and His creation. But then there is eternal death. What's eternal death? Eternal death is the separation of both body and soul from God forever. And it's all due to sin. But when Christ, the only Savior, was manifested, it says in my text in verse 9, who hath abolished death. And you've got to have a right understanding of what abolished means. The word abolished is the same as destroy, as you'll find in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Let me read it to you. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, as Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Christ through his death would destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. To destroy or to abolish doesn't mean to do away with, but it means rather to render harmless. As you might do with a pin that is removed from a bomb. If the bomb disposal men get to these bombs, they get the pin out. They get it separated from the unit that's powering it, ready to charge it. And what do they do? It means that they're rendered harmless, ineffective. It is to rob death of its sting. That's why Paul could say what every believer can in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? You see, he likens death to the scorpion without the sting. The sting has been removed. Or he likened it to the military commander whose army has been defeated and who can cry with defiance, O death, where is thy victory? It's significant that the same verb as the word for abolished is used not only of the devil in Hebrews 2, verse 14 that we have read, but it's also used of fallen human nature. Romans 6, and the words of verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And you know, men and women, if I bring them those three things together, there's a powerful truth there. It enforces upon us that neither the devil, nor human nature, nor death has been annihilated. But by the appearance of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, the tyranny of each of those has been broken. And the sinner can know what it is to be set free by accepting God's salvation, set free from the tyranny of the old body of sin, the old nature, set free from the old devil and the serve, set free from the power of death. There is death yet in this world. You don't need me to remind you of that tonight. And it shall come upon every man apart and only apart from those that are alive and remain when the Lord comes back. And there will be those who will die the second death, because the book of the Revelation, it reveals to us of that. And they will die the second death in the flames of an eternal hell. And that simply means that they will be fitted for hell and they will be ever dying but never able to die. And that's why we preach the gospel to you. And that's why we preach of God's salvation, so that you might flee from the wrath of God that is to come, and that you might flee from the threat of having to endure that second death. And I don't wish that any of my congregation would ever be there. But death for the repentant sinner no longer holds that fear, for it is the gateway to being with Christ, which is far better. And my friend, that is what Christ has accomplished through his appearing the first time. He's abolished death. He's rendered it harmless for everyone that is found in him by faith. But you know, he also, verse 10, has done something else by his first appearing, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, some kind of afterlife is found in every man. And maybe those, and you'll sit beside them in the plane or somewhere else, you'll come across and say, I'm an atheist. But they still believe there's an afterlife. And some of those thoughts and ideas and notions are very crude, to say the least, but it's there. It's there. And some boys you might meet and they think they're coming back as a butterfly or some other nonsense. They believe there's an afterlife. But men and women, young person, Christ, by his coming, has brought it out into the light. It's through the gospel that he reveals what he has done and that he offers sinful man life and immortality, which he has purchased by his death on the cross. The sort of life that the gospel, the sort of life that God's salvation reveals, is life eternal. Life that is immortal. Life that is incorruptible. The Savior himself said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:28. Turn over to 1 John 5. And you'll see there again, just a couple of verses. Verse 11, he says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You can be a possessor of eternal life tonight, right now, accepting his Son as your Savior and Redeemer. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you have it tonight? God's salvation is how you can have it. It's brought to light through the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I want just to close with this very thought. Did you ever think who wrote these words? Of course you'll say, preacher, I know who wrote the words. She have told us at the start of the reading, it's the Apostle Paul. You're right. But do you ever think why he so confidently can write about death? He so confidently can write about life? Because Paul was facing imminent death himself. He says in chapter 4, we didn't go over to it, but he says there in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. He says the time of my departure is at hand. The fatal sentence had already been passed, yet in the very presence of the executioner's sword, as it were, he can cry, Christ has abolished death and brought to life immortality through the gospel. Here's the message of good news that this dying world and every sinner needs to hear. Do you know how the world deals with death? Do you want to know how it deals with death? It's unmentionable. That's how the world deals with it. I don't want to speak about it. Don't want to think about it. It's unmentionable. And many, many will make light of it. And they'll try to joke it out of their system. And they'll try to be frivolous with it. That's how the world deals with death. But God's salvation declares that death has been overthrown by the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. And blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That can be your standing if you take Christ as your Savior and be saved. Be saved. Will you come tonight? As God's Spirit is calling, striving, will you come now and seek Him? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God bless His word to your soul. I'm giving you an appeal. I'm appealing to you, sinner. Don't put this off. You're not guaranteed tomorrow's light of day. Things can change very suddenly. You're not ready. Christ, by His appearance, has abolished death. You can know that life, that eternal life and immortality that is presented and offered to you through the gospel by accepting Christ as your Savior. Come and be saved. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Thank Thee, Lord, that we can preach about Thy salvation. Thank the Lord it delivers the sinner from the fall. Thank the Lord it brings the sinner from the camp of the devil into the family of God. Thank the Lord Thy salvation removes the fear of the last great enemy, death. Gives us light, life and immortality. Thank the Lord, it's eternal life that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Oh God, bring Lord, in the closing seconds of this meeting, bring that loved one, bring that young person, even to the foot of the old rugged tree. Bring them to the place where they'll not go on anymore in their sin. Lord, give deciding grace tonight that they might close in with Christ. They might take Him as their own and personal Savior, and that they might be saved. They might know forgiveness of their sin, pardon from it. They might, Lord, know that holy calling. They might, Lord, know that assurance that one day they'll be glorified in heaven. Oh God, speak on, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing now. Take us home in the fear of God. We pray Thy word would speak on. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. For God's great eternal glory. Amen.